If you have your Bibles with you this evening, I would invite you to turn first to Matthew chapter 5. There are two texts that I'm going to read this evening to just orient us where we need to be as we finish this section of the Covenant Theology series on the Mosaic Covenant. And we'll begin with Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. And then I will jump over to Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40, I believe. I'm not reading all the way to 50. So hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." I'll jump over to Matthew 22. It's actually verses 34 through 40. Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. It says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" Let's pray. Our Father, as we think this evening upon your word and how we are to faithfully obey your law, I pray that you would make us lovers of your law. That it would not sound strange to us when we read Psalms like Psalm 19 or Psalm 119, but that we would learn to love your law because it teaches us who you are and it shows us how to live in your love and grace. So help us, we pray this evening, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as every new calendar year begins, you'll often hear pastors or read blogs and articles encouraging you to start a read through the Bible in a year plan, and that is a good thing to do. But if you do that every year, you inevitably come across passages that are really confusing, if we're honest, can be very boring, and you're not sure what relevance they have to your life. And a lot of those passages have to do with God's law, as you read through long sections of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, at times, reading through these various ceremonies and case laws, they confuse you, they're tedious, you often think, what does this have to do with me? And as you read the New Testament, a lot of times that only increases your confusion. Because you read Paul say things like he does in Romans 10:4, where he says, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And you wonder, does the law as a whole now have nothing to do with me? That I believe Christ and the gospel? Does the gospel throw out the law? You recognize as you read a lot of these passages that you don't do everything that they tell you to do. And Christians are often accused today of being hypocritically inconsistent, of cherry-picking laws, of obeying some but throwing out others. So as we stand for the truth in our society and we speak out against things like homosexuality, saying this is against God's law, you will often have people counter you and say, well, God's law also says you shouldn't sow two kinds of seed in the same field or wear clothes with two kinds of fabric, and you don't follow that anymore, so what's the big deal? So it's very important, not only for our own good, but for the sake of our witness, that we better understand God's law and how to use it today in light of Christ's coming. One of the first things we need to understand is that when the Bible speaks of the law, it doesn't always mean the exact same thing, which is where some of our confusion comes from. So sometimes Paul will speak about the end of the law, and he's talking about the official formal Mosaic covenant that we've talked about for the last 2 weeks. And he says that the time for this administration of the law is over. Other times you'll read about the law and the prophets, as we just heard Jesus talk about in Matthew chapter 5, which I read. And it's just a way of talking about God's word. Everything that he's said in the Old Testament. Sometimes law all by itself is used synonymously with God's word. Now, when I speak this evening of the law, I'm using a more narrow definition. I'm first referring to God's perfect rule of righteousness, his holy moral standard for living, which he first gave to Adam in the garden in the covenant of works, and which was expressed in the command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then was given again at Mount Sinai and is expressed in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the foundation of God's law. Then I'm also referring to all of those case laws and ceremonies regarding temple worship, which are the Ten Commandments applied to Israel at that time as they worship God, as they function as a political society. So that's not something separate from the Ten Commandments, but it's how they lived out the Ten Commandments at that time as God's people. So that's what I'm referring to when I talk about the law primarily this evening. So as we think about how to understand all of that, I want to first establish two protective principles to guard us from wandering off into roads of improper interpretation and application. We've already established one protective principle, and that is understanding that the Mosaic covenant and the law was given within the context of grace. That what we're talking about is never about us earning eternal life. It's never about us working to justify ourselves before God. So we've taken 2 weeks to say, okay, how we use the law, that's not the way. But here are two other protective principles. Number one, you need to understand that the law is all about love. When an expert in the Mosaic law questioned Jesus, okay, what's the greatest commandment, Jesus? Jesus says in Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. He says there's a second like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He then concludes, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. In other words, Jesus is saying, everything you read about in the Mosaic Law and everything you read about in the Old Testament, it is all about loving God and loving neighbor. That sums it up. In fact, this is one way you should understand the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments are dealing primarily with loving God. It's just summing up. You have no other gods before Him. You don't make graven images. You don't take His name in vain. You honor His day and keep it holy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Then the next six are all about how you love your neighbor. You honor your father and mother. You don't murder. You don't commit adultery. You don't steal. You don't bear false witness. You don't covet what your neighbor has. Love God, love your neighbor. Now, how does this protective principle help us? Well, first, it helps us remember that as we're reading about God's law, as we're seeking to follow God's law, this is not a law of cold detachment. It is not about oppressive duty. It wasn't given to us from an unfeeling tyrant who just cares that people do what he wants them to do. No, John tells us God is love, and the law is a reflection of His holy character. So it reflects His love. So the law begins in Exodus 20. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In other words, the whole law is introduced with, I'm the God who loves you, and this is how I have loved you. And only then does He command, you shall have no other gods before me, and so on and so forth. So God's law is a declaration of who He is. He is a God of love, and He has loved His people, and then it is a call to love Him in return. It's the only proper way to respond to God's love. It is to exclusively love Him as your one and only God. So the Apostle John gets this order right when he says in 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. That's the order you find in Exodus 20. The law then is not the antithesis of love. It's not, here's law as opposed to love. God's law does not then come in as a substitute for law. You need to understand the law as love that has been made practical, reliable, reciprocal, and socially responsible. Divine law is to be observed in love, as one scholar says. Doesn't that make sense in light of what we've talked about the last 2 weeks? That the law is not how we work our way into God's love, but it's how God has loved us and then creates and works out His love in us. So don't think of law keeping as the obedience of the oppressed. Law keeping in the Christian faith is the duty of the delighted. It's how it works. So you cannot properly understand and apply the law if you don't understand that it is all about love. It reveals God's heart for you, and then it demands your heart in return, not just your hands. This is not just about external obedience. The Christian heart is like a forge within which the fires of God's love are being fanned into flame every day, and so produce warm and happy obedience. The heart of ice cannot produce Christian obedience. It can only produce detached observance that does not please God. So no matter what you're doing, even if it externally conforms to God's law, it is not true obedience if your heart is far from God. Second, this protective principle helps us remember that there has to be a continued place for God's law in the life of the believer, even after Christ comes. To say that the law, now that we have the gospel, has no place in the Christian life, as some have argued through church history, is to say that Christians somehow no longer live in God's love and they are not called to love God and neighbor. That doesn't sound right, does it? Salvation is not freedom from God's love. It's not freedom from loving. God loves his people, and his love is to create love in them, not kill it. The second protective principle is that the whole law is fulfilled in Christ. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus makes clear that he has come not to just toss out the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. What he means is that everything you read in the Old Testament is about Jesus. It's preparing for Jesus, it's pointing to Jesus, it's preserving God's people for Jesus, and so he fulfills it in the sense that in him, everything that God was saying, everything that God was commanding has now come and been accomplished in him. But Jesus explicitly says that his coming does not mean we now throw out God's commands. So this again helps guard us as we move forward and understand that Christ as the fulfillment, or even as Paul says, the end of the law, does not mean the end of the place and use of the law in the Christian life. So we need to be careful to understand what it means that Christ fulfilled the law, what it means when Paul says Christ is the end of the law. Yes, he is the end of the Mosaic administration of the law. Yes, he is the end of the law's ability to condemn you of your sin. Yes, he is the end, as Paul's been saying in Galatians, of the law's role as a prison warden, as a guardian, as a financial manager. Yes, he is the end of any idea that the law is how you obtain righteousness, but he is not the end of obedience. This will also help us as I talk about different categories within the law and Christ's various fulfillment of them. For as I talk about what I'll call a threefold division of the law, I don't want you to hear, okay, we don't obey certain parts of the law because Christ fulfilled them, but we still obey other parts of the law because Christ didn't fulfill them. No, Christ fulfilled the whole law. We'll just see that that doesn't mean the exact same thing in every instance. Christ's coming and fulfillment of the law must be the interpretive grid through which we apply the law today. The Old Testament is the foundation for the new, but the new is the illuminating light of the old. So you read the Old Testament in the light of Christ's coming, not the other way around. The Old Testament is not lost in the new, it is fulfilled in the new. So there are protective principles. Not only, as we've learned, is the law the servant of God's gracious promises fitting right in the line of the covenant of grace, but it is all of love and it is all fulfilled in Jesus. And with that in mind, we can now look at the various divisions or categories of the law. For within Reformed theology, Christians have historically understood a threefold division of the Mosaic law. However, you won't find these divisions articulated in Scripture. So I don't want you to think that Israel divided the law this way. They saw the law as the whole law. So when Christ comes to fulfill it, he fulfills the whole law. But this threefold division is an attempt to explain the different ways that New Testament authors talk about the law. And while they'll talk about some aspects of the law saying, we don't do that anymore. And while they'll talk about other aspects and say, of course we keep doing that. So it's like Trinitarian language. You're not going to find in the Bible the word Trinity. You're not going to find the type of formulation that you read in the historic creeds and confessions. But these have been attempts to say, this is what we see in Scripture, and we're just now trying to clearly articulate what the Bible is saying. We see them talk about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and they all are equally God. There's one God, but three persons. So this threefold division of the law is a way of trying to explain and put into language the reality that we see in the Bible, the way that New Testament authors talk about the law and understand Christ's fulfillment of it. So the first division of the law is what's called the ceremonial law. This includes all of those verses and passages that you read with stipulations, with rules about the temple and worship and the priests and all of these washings and food laws and feasts, all these things about clothing. It gets very detailed, very confusing. But that's what we mean by the ceremonial law. It's everything regulating worship in the nation of Israel. Now, all of these laws were designed as a temporary means for a holy God to dwell with an unholy people. It was a way for them to experience a salvation that was still to come. So God wasn't saying, you can't dwell with me until Christ comes. He says, this is how you're going to dwell with me until Jesus comes and accomplishes everything that these ceremonies, these feasts, these cleansings are pointing to. So the intent was to prepare for and point to Christ before he came. And this was how Christ's salvation was applied before it was accomplished. It was applied in a shadow form, anticipating the substance that was still to come. So think about the covenant of redemption that we talked about months ago. God's plan for salvation was fixed in eternity past before he ever created the world. So it was always determined, Christ crucified is how I'm going to save my people. So in one sense, Christ crucified is always there. And Christ crucified is casting a shadow back on everything in the Old Testament. Everything that comes after is now in the full light of what God has ordained. But everything before was in the shadow of what was still to come. So the ceremonial law was how God's people worshiped and experienced forgiveness, living under the shadow of the cross, waiting for the substance. But because these were all meant to prepare for and point to Christ and his salvation, once Christ comes, their purpose is completed. So Christ fulfills the ceremonial law in the sense that he completes what they were designed for. So it's not that God now just has changed his mind and all of these rules about fabrics and cleansings and sacrifices, God just says, well, you know what? I just don't really want you to do that anymore. No, it's they were designed to point to Christ. Christ has come. You don't need those anymore. It's like as you drive down the side of the road and you'll see a large plot of land and there will be a sign that tells you of a building that's going to be there in a few months. Well, once the building's there, the purpose of the sign is completed. You don't need the sign anymore. Or let's say that you've gone someplace and you ask somebody, can you save my seat? Well, once you come back, they don't need to sit there anymore. Their purpose is done. They move and you sit down. That's how Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law. So the Westminster Confession of Faith says that these ceremonial laws prefigured Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits. And so they are now abrogated, just a way of saying they're done away with under the new covenant, because the Christ they prefigured is now there. You, therefore, don't need to sacrifice animals. Because the final sacrifice for sin they anticipated has taken place with Christ on the cross. You don't need food laws separating Jews and Gentiles, because the wall of hostility has been removed, and now God's people consist of Jews and Gentiles. So the purpose of the ceremonial law has been completed in Christ. You no longer need to observe them. So when you meet that accusation that we're just cherry-picking laws and deciding which ones we follow and which ones we don't, you say, no, we just understand what this aspect of the law was for, and that job is done. And what a great way to then launch into what Christ has done. It's a great opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we know clearly that these laws have been done away with. That's the whole point of Peter's vision in Acts chapter 10, or as Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, saying there's no clean and unclean animals anymore. This is clear in the book of Hebrews, as you read about the former priesthood washings and sacrifices, and they're done away with. Why? Because the eternal priest, the final sacrifice for sin, has come and washed us clean for all time. So you see, offering animals in sacrifice wouldn't be obedient anymore. It would actually be an act of unbelief in what Christ has accomplished. But this is not to say that the ceremonial law is useless to you now when you just skip over those sections in your read through the Bible in a year plan. Because as you read about those ceremonies, you're still impressed with the holiness of God and the pollution of sin. And it should feel a little bit oppressive and tedious as you read about everything they had to do in order to come into the presence of God and worship Him. Do you realize how long it would take to wash all those clothes, to do all those sacrifices in all the way before you could just come and worship the Lord? We don't have altars and buckets for you before you walk in here. And do you know what that shows you? It shows you how awesome your salvation is in Christ. That all of those things show you sin is a big deal. God is really holy, and you don't just get to walk into His presence when you're stained by sin. And yet, Christ has so thoroughly washed you that you do now just get to walk into the presence of God. As Hebrews 10:22 says, with a true heart, full assurance of faith, and a clean conscience. That is amazing. And the ceremonial law still impresses upon you how amazing salvation in Christ is, how thoroughly He has washed you. So you no longer observe the shadows now that the substance has come. As Paul says in Colossians 2, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So that's not the proper use anymore of the ceremonial law. The proper use is to wonder and rest in the glory of Christ and the salvation that He has accomplished. The second division is the civil law, also known as the judicial law. And this encompasses all of the statutes, all of the punishments which governed Israel as a political nation. So you read all of these things about, well, what about if your animal kills another animal, another person? What about these cities of refuge? What happens if someone steals or doesn't treat their servant the right way? That's all of this civil or judicial law. It related to Israel as a political body. Now, this was also temporary, corresponding to God's people as they consisted at that particular time in redemptive history. For at that time, God's people were a political nation. But that's not the case now. God's people are not a nation of families. They are a family of nations. We're not all gathered together in one political society. There will be another theocracy, meaning that God reigns and His law is supreme over everything that happens, but that will be in the new heavens and the new earth. So the Westminster Confession of Faith says, to them also as a body politic, He gave sundry judicial laws, just various judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. I'm sure that made perfect sense. What it means is that the church is not the continuation of political Israel. We are the continuation of spiritual Israel. So the state of Israel as it was constructed in the Old Testament is no more. And the church is not a political nation. Which is why as you read the New Testament, you don't read the authors envisioning the church or even their societies following the civil law in the exact same way that it was implemented under the Mosaic administration. So for example, when there is gross sexual sin in the Corinthian church, Paul does not appeal to Leviticus and say, you need to execute that person. That's what the civil law said. Paul says you need to excommunicate that person. The church has spiritual power and authority, and it says you treat them as if they are not a Christian because they're not living as a Christian. Or he will appeal to a civil law and apply its principle. For example, in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul appeals to the law about muzzling an ox as it treads out the grain. So you don't do that so that the ox can eat as it goes along. But he doesn't then say, now you treat your oxen in the same way. He applies it to paying preachers of the gospel and making sure they make a living from what they're doing. So clearly there is not a one-to-one correspondence. This is also when it comes to civil governments, why Paul and Peter are never commanding Christians to establish their own political nation that upholds the civil law as it had been. They only ever say, submit to the governing authorities over you. Wherever you are, submit to those governing authorities. Yes, should those governing authorities be applying the general equity you see in the civil law? Yes, pray for that. Pray that our nation would do that. But he says, submit to them. He knows the Roman Empire is not doing that, and yet he still tells them to submit to their governing authorities. In Romans 13, in Titus 3, chapter 1, Peter says the same in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. As he is probably in prison waiting for the Roman Empire to execute him, not for doing bad, but for doing good and spreading the gospel. So while we certainly still should seek in the church and whatever nation we are in to promote the general equity, the fairness, the justice that you see in the civil law of how we treat one another, we are not to try and directly apply it to the church and various nations because it was conditioned by a time in redemptive history and a particular construction of God's people at that time. So what you see is that you can err in covenant theology by just seeing way too much discontinuity between the old covenant and the new. You also can make mistakes when you don't see that things have changed. We're in a better place than we were before. Redemptive history has progressed. So if you just try and take the civil law and now transplant it onto God's people, to the church at this time, it doesn't work. Because we're in a different place in redemptive history. The church is not like Israel when they were in the promised land. The church is more like Israel as they were exiled and scattered throughout the nations. So the commands in the New Testament, therefore, need to reflect the construction of God's people and this particular time in redemptive history. So the civil law can still help you as it teaches you to treat others with fairness and justice. It helps you as you pray for the nation that you are in, that your governing authorities would follow these same good principles that God gave to the people of Israel. But again, it is not a one-to-one correspondence. Third and finally, the moral law. So we've got the ceremonial law, the civil law, the moral law. Now, this is not to say that the ceremonial and civil laws were immoral or amoral. It's all moral. The Ten Commandments is the foundation for everything else that you see. It's just applying the Ten Commandments. But the moral law is that foundation, that reflection of the unchanging holy character of God who gives the law. So the Westminster Confession of Faith says the moral law does forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. Again, just saying, everybody is still required to obey God's moral law. And that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither does Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. In other words, God's holy and righteous standard for living doesn't change. And no one is ever free from the obligation to obey their Creator and Lord. We've seen in the covenant of grace, covenant faithfulness, obedience, that's the proper response to the covenant. We heard Jesus in Matthew 5 say, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So even though Jesus fulfills the moral law in the sense that he has done all that is required on our behalf so that we can be right with God because his righteousness is our righteousness, his fulfillment does not mean we don't have to obey God's commands anymore. We are still to obey the moral law. And so we have to, as we close, ask, how do we obey it faithfully? And surprisingly, just as there's a threefold division of the law, there's in Reformed theology a threefold use of the moral law. Hooray! Now, we already know that the law is never to be used by us to obtain righteousness, to be justified, to earn eternal life. We spent 2 weeks saying, nope, that can't be it. So how do we use the moral law today? The first use of the law is to externally restrain sin. Now, this use is for all people at all times. The threat of punishment will restrain sin to some degree, even in those who don't believe or love God. So, your children, if you threaten punishment, spankings, timeouts, taking away toys, computer time, other things they like, they may not obey you because they really love and respect you, but they probably will obey you just so that they don't suffer the consequences. Paul and Peter say this is one of the purposes of government, to restrain evil. They're to punish what's bad and promote what's good. This is what Paul means when he says in 1 Timothy 1:9 that the law is laid down not for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. It's to restrain them from doing bad things they do otherwise. And the law still functions this way for everyone. So that's one use of the law. It's still to hold people back from sinning more than they would otherwise. But the second use of the law is to reveal sin. Now, I won't spend too much time here because that's what we've been talking about throughout Galatians, and I've talked a lot about already in this section on the Mosaic Covenant. We've heard Paul emphasize this in Galatians 3. So John Calvin says, this use of the law is like a mirror that you look into and you see your sin. You see how ugly and defiled you really are. It does this by showing you God's perfect standard of righteousness and then showing you how far you fall short of it. So it reveals your sin and then it condemns you of it. And in this way, it is to lead you to despair of obtaining perfect righteousness yourself and to seek another way. The law leads you away from the law and to Christ in order to be justified before God. Now, this use of the law is primarily for unbelievers. This is the main way they should use the law when they read it. So if you are an unbeliever, when you read the law, you should be confronted with how holy God is, how unholy you are, and you should be overwhelmed with a sense of guilt and condemnation. You should also feel helpless, recognizing you can't work your way out of this guilt and condemnation. And so this should spur you to turn to Christ by faith, trusting in His righteousness and His sacrifice. Because the good news is that He did perfectly obey, and He paid the penalty for your sin on the cross. So you read the law and you see your hopelessness and your only hope in Christ. For when you receive Him by faith, you gain His perfect righteousness and He bears your penalty. But that's not to say this use of the law is no longer in the life of the believer. Not to the same degree, but it's still there. For the law leads you to Christ, but then it encourages you to keep clinging to Christ. So Christian, even as you read the law, let it guard you from ever trying to trust in your works again. You live by faith in Christ forever. So the law never ceases pointing you to Christ as the only hope for your salvation. It will continue to show you your indwelling sin, but not to condemn you, to keep you trusting in Christ, leading you to confess and repent and so continually experience the forgiveness that Christ has purchased for you. So it's still for your good, revealing sin and leading you to faith and repentance. But the third and final use of the law is this. And this will be the primary use of the law in the Christian life. It's interesting. Luther said that the revealing sin, the condemning, that was the primary use of the law. Calvin said what I'm about to say is the primary use of the law. Spoiler, Calvin's right. But after the law leads you to Christ, it becomes the rule and guide of your life in Christ. So it restrains sin, it reveals sin, but then it is the rule of the Christian life. It teaches you how to be who God has made and redeemed you to be. This is what the Westminster Confession means when it's saying it's still binding on you. Obedience is still necessary, not as the means of your justification, but as the fruit of your justification. You are justified by faith in Christ. You're not justified by your good works, but faith in Christ must produce good works. Otherwise, it's not saving faith. That's James' whole point when he says that faith without works is dead. And he even goes to say that we're justified not by faith alone, but by works. He's not contradicting Paul. What he's saying in very provocative terms is that saving faith always works. So your justification is by a faith that works. So if there's no works, there's no faith, and there's no justification. You are justified by faith. The reformers would always say you're justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Now you see this as Paul still commands what you find throughout the moral law in the Old Testament. He even explicitly applies the fifth commandment to Christian children in Ephesians 6. He says, children, obey your parents. And then he goes straight to the fifth commandment to encourage them to do it. So clearly, he believes the Ten Commandments still apply today. The whole point of the New Covenant was not the absence of the law, but the presence of the law on our hearts instead of on stone tablets. So the gospel still demands loving God and loving neighbor. Jesus even says in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He goes on to say, and what my commandment? That you love one another like you love me. So there, love of God, love of neighbor. But then he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Again, teaching that obedience is not earning God's love. It's how you live in God's love. So when you think about Christian obedience, think of it as the joy of your salvation in action. It is receiving God's love every day and loving Him in return. It's living in your gospel freedom. Freedom from slavery under the law. Freedom from sin, Satan, and death. Obedience is how you live under grace. So Paul tells the Romans in Romans 6, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. You hear Paul say, you're not under law, you're under grace. You know what that means? You get to be righteous before the Lord. You live in righteousness. So you use the law to revel in God's love for you and to live out your freedom in Christ, your joy in your salvation, and your love for God. Yes, God's word, His law, is the rule for your life, but it is a rule teaching you how to enjoy God. So I love working through the Shorter Catechism with my kids because it teaches them how to think biblically. The first question and answer tells you, you're here, you're made, your purpose is to glorify and enjoy God. And then it points you to the Word of God as the rule directing you how to glorify and enjoy God. So immediately you understand, well, what's the Bible? The Bible is a manual for joy. You want to be happy? Here's the instructions. This is not oppressive. This is freeing. The law for believers is the rule for living as the free sons of God. We've been hearing in Galatians that we are. So I hope you can better see why David and the psalmist loved God's law. I used to read those psalms and think, I don't get this. I don't read the law and think, oh, man, I love reading about that. It just seemed really hard. But David loved God's law because he understood it showed him how much God loved him. And then it showed him how to love God in return, how to live as one who had joy and freedom. So he says God's law revives the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, and enlightens the eyes. He says it's more valuable than gold. It is sweeter than honey. He bursts out in Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law. So I hope that our time in the Mosaic Covenant has not made you think, law bad, throw that away. I hope you just better understand what it was given for, how it works as we progress in redemptive history, and that as you live by faith in Christ, you say, oh, how I love your law. May we become lovers of the law that is all about God's love and is all fulfilled in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for wisdom as we read through your word to see how it applies, how it points us to Christ. Help us to see Christian obedience as an expression of joyful freedom in Christ, that we would obey not as though this was the obedience of the oppressed, but as the duty of the delighted. Help us to love the law because we love Christ. And it shows us all that He has done and shows us how we can live in that reality. And we pray that as we are lovers of the law, we would encourage other believers to live in faithful obedience, that we would show the lost the joy of salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.